You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, well, we are beginning a new adventure together on Thursday evenings. We're going to be plotting our way through the book of Genesis. We finished step by step, so I was trying to think of a creative title for going into Genesis. I was thinking maybe Stumble and Fall, but I couldn't come up with one, so we'll just study the book of Genesis together. So let's pray, and we'll jump into the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. And thank you, Lord, that your Word is truly a light to our path. It's a key to life. It opens our eyes to who you are, to who we are, to what life is, to what's valuable, to how to live a way that's pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we ask that as we open page one, as we begin the journey into the pages of your Word together, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would be an illuminated people. Lord, that we would be a people walking in the light. So speak to us from your Word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Genesis, first book of the Bible, it gets its name from the opening verse. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning." And that word beginning, the word Genesis means beginning, it means origin. And the idea is that this book is the, gives us the beginning, not only the beginning of the universe and life and mankind and family and society and government, but it also gives us the beginning of what will unfold in the remainder of the scripture. The book has 50 chapters. Interestingly, I'm not sure which one is going to cover a longer period of time, the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation. Revelation covers a short period of time on earth, then you add 1,000 years and then all of eternity. Genesis adds the period of the history of humanity from prehistory, from the beginning, but also introduces us to the eternal God. So covers a lot of real estate, a lot going on within this book. The main characters include God, Adam and Eve, Satan, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, his 11 brothers. There's some minor characters, Cain, Abel, Enoch, Melchizedek, Lot, Pharaoh. Some of the most fascinating stories within Scripture are in the book of Genesis: creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, the offering of Isaac, the story of Joseph's exaltation, the rescue of the people of Israel from famine. And so this is a very important book to Scripture. It plays a very important part in the remainder of Scripture. Not only does it introduce us to all that will follow, but the characters mentioned in Genesis find their place elsewhere in Scripture. Adam is mentioned 12 times outside of Genesis, Noah 16 times, Abraham over 100 times, Isaac over 50 times, Jacob over 150 times, and Israel is mentioned over 2,000 times outside of the book of Genesis. Even the most controversial stories in Genesis find themselves repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These events are verified elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, Bible characters and Bible writers recognize these to be actual events and referred to them. Every New Testament author quotes or alludes to the book of Genesis. So it's a very important book. Genesis is part of a larger work that Bible writers attribute to Moses. This work, it's the first five books of your Bible. It's referred to as the Pentateuch, which comes from a word that means five. It's also referred to as the Law or as the Torah. And this work compiled together by Moses, although Moses lived 400 years after the close of Genesis. So Moses will be telling in Exodus and following, he'll be living seeing. He's an eyewitness to the events that he records. When it comes to the book of Genesis, he's recording things that had happened in the distant past. In fact, the book of Genesis begins with what we call prehistory. And then covers a period that ends roughly 4,000 years ago. In other words, the final event in the book of Genesis is roughly 4,000 years old. It makes it one of the most ancient of all writings. Moses seems to have compiled the information from other written sources. In Genesis 2 at verse 4, we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And so it seems that that had been chronicled already. Genesis 5:1 says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The book of Genesis divides naturally into two unequal parts. The first part of the book we might refer to as primitive history. It's chapters 1 through 11. And then the second part would be referred to as patriarchal history. And these two parts can be subdivided into four smaller sections. The patriarchal history, chapters 12 and following, will divide up based upon the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the emphasis is on Joseph, although the 12 sons of Jacob are recorded. The primitive history divides based upon four events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And so tonight, our emphasis is to tackle the subject of creation. To get started, what I'm going to do is read to you, and I'm just going to read to you through chapter 1. So follow along in your Bible, and we'll read the entirety of Genesis chapter 1. Moses records, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above it. And it was so. And God called it heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to their kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And so it was. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule by night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to the bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And the next section goes on to tell about God then resting on the seventh day. So the Bible begins with this description of God's creative act. But the first statement in Scripture is just a declaration about God. Take a look, verse 1. In the beginning, who? God. There's just this declaration. The Bible authors don't begin with giving us an argument for God's existence. Had Moses been an apologist, he might have started that way. He might have started giving rational or scientific reasons to support the existence of God. But instead, he just begins with this declaration. In the beginning, God. And what we learn about God from this statement is that before anything existed, there was God. In other words, God, by his nature, is eternal. The word eternal is a word that means everlasting or to have no beginning or no end. Let me share a few verses with you. Psalm 90, the psalmist writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses writes, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah writes, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. And because of the fact that God is eternal in nature, one of the titles that Israel gave to God is that he is El Olam, or the everlasting God. In Genesis 21, we're told that Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord and called him El Olam, or the everlasting God. And so the Bible opens with this declaration. Before anything was, there was God. In the beginning, God. And then moves on to tell us about the action of God. In the beginning, God created. The word created there is a word that means to bring something into being. It carries the idea of bringing something from nothing. There was nothing, and God spoke, and there was something. In Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 3, the writer of Hebrews states this. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things that are visible. That's a really interesting statement. He says, the writer, he says, well, we understand how this was all made. It was made from nothing. This was put together with no ingredients. God brought it into being. And so what happens here is the book of Genesis, or the Bible, begins with this declaration. It's a declaration that there is a God, and it's a declaration that this God is responsible for everything that exists. That the universe that we live in, and that which inhabits this planet, was brought into being by God. That's how your Bible opens. The eternal God brought all things into being. Here's what we're going to try to do tonight. We're going to try to answer three questions. Question number one, we're going to try to answer the question, is there a God? Or in other words, is it reasonable to believe in God? The second question that we'll attempt to answer is creation a viable possibility for how all things came into being? And then the third question is, who is man? Who are we? We're these people that inhabit the planet. They're in your way at the grocery store and in traffic, and they irritate you at family gatherings. But who are we? Like, who individually, who are we? Who are we? So let's look at these things. The first question, is there a God? Again, verse 1 does not begin with an argument for the existence of God. It begins with a declaration of God. Now, that does not mean that there are not viable arguments to support the existence of God. It also doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have some. There are many places in Scripture where God gives evidence to prove that he is the true God. You have to understand, when Moses wrote this, 3,500 years ago, when Moses penned these words, the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, was littered with people worshiping all kinds of different things. In Egypt alone, there are almost innumerable things that people were worshiping as God. And Moses comes out and writes Pentateuch, the Torah, and declares the true and living God. He's not a cat. He's not a dung beetle. He's not some bizarre image that the people of Cana have crafted and that they're bowing to worship. He's the true and living God, the one whose image cannot be represented. Moses comes out and makes this declaration and declares that there is God. The question is it rational? Is it reasonable to believe in God? We live in a culture where there's a little bit of maybe a shadow of doubt cast upon the intelligence of a person who would believe in the God of the Bible. The question is it reasonable to believe in God? I want to suggest to you that there are things that God asks his people to do that are unreasonable. Have you found that to be true? As we read through the Bible together, you'll find it. Moses, I want you to take your stick, and I want you to put your stick in the water, and when you put your stick in the water, the sea will part. That's unreasonable. Moses, I want you to take the same stick, and I want you to strike this rock. And when you strike the rock, water will come out of the rock. Is that reasonable? Let me ask you, what happens, just from a purely physics standpoint, what happens when stick strikes rock? Stick breaks, right? I mean, it doesn't suddenly like, oh, springs. That's not what happens. So it's when Joshua, tell the priests to carry a heavy object on their shoulders and put their feet in the Jordan. Do feet stop the flow of rivers? No, it's unreasonable. Hey, yell at the wall And when you yell at the wall will collapse. Can I tell you that doesn't work? I have this janky fence in my yard. I've given it dirty looks. I've certainly yelled at it. It's still there. It hasn't moved. Do you get the idea? Like the Bible, God does expect sometimes unreasonable responses out of his people. But let me ask you, is it unreasonable to believe in the existence of God? I want to suggest to you a couple of arguments in support of the existence of God. The first one might be referred to as the argument from creation, or another term would be the argument of cause and effect. The argument, simply put, is that every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Now, if you're a parent and you have more than one child, you spend a large portion of your day to trying to determine the cause of that effect, right? So you hear noise, you come into the room, and one child is crying, and you come into the room. That's an effect. Something's happened, and you try to determine the cause. What is it that made this child cry? Well, he hit me. Well, why did he hit you? Well, he hit me because I kicked him, right? You're trying to determine every effect has a cause. It's reasonable to view the universe as an effect. The universe exists. If science teaches us that if there is a cause, I'm sorry, if there is an effect, there must be a cause, the universe is certainly an effect. We have to wonder what is the cause. And then we ask ourselves, is it more reasonable, if we're talking about intelligence and reason, is it more reasonable to suppose that the cause of the universe was a supernatural intelligent designer or just spontaneous accident? So with as it relates to reason, we'd say, well, it seems more reasonable to believe in a creator. Another argument would be very similar. It'd be the argument of design. And basically, the argument of design is that if something has design, then something has a designer. And the more complicated the design, the more intelligent the designer. And so we would look at something by way of illustration. If you were walking in the woods and you were walking by a brook or a stream, and you looked and you saw debris, small sticks, twigs, leaves, and they were all bunched together, changing the flow of the stream and making a nice little alcove, you'd look at that and you think, oh, I guess beavers or some other animal created this little dam in order to make a little spa for themselves to hang out as the water warms and not have to deal with the flowing of the river. Okay, so you'd look and you say, there's design, and you'd right away think, well, there has to be something that designed it, but it's so rudimentary that you would think, well, it doesn't take a whole lot of capability in order to do that. But then if you were to go something like the Hoover Dam, you look at this massive structure and you think, I'm pretty sure that's not beavers. There's a lot more that went into that. The more intricate, the higher the level of intelligence. And so the idea is that we would look at the universe, we say, well, the universe certainly shows evidence not only of design, but of the most intricate design, speaking of the highest level of intelligence. The universe is such an intricate system that all of it has to flow perfectly together for it to work. If one part of it does not work properly, the whole system goes out. If the moon suddenly decides to break its orbit, we're gone. Everything breaks. It's an intricate system. Carl Sagan said the human brain is equivalent to a library containing 20 million books. The DNA molecule has enough information to fill an encyclopedia. I read this week that if all of us, every human being on the planet, were reduced down to just the DNA molecule that formed us, we could put all of us inside a Tylenol capsule. That would be tight. So I don't know what use that is, but my point is this. My point is that design shows evidence of designer. The more detailed the design, the more intelligent the designer. Now, sometimes the response to either the argument of cause and effect or design and designer would be the element of chance. And the idea will be, well, that's true, but the circumstances that birthed the universe and the circumstances that ultimately birthed life on our planet, they just happen to be such fortuitous circumstances that these things came about. So chance becomes the factor. One of the things that's important for us to understand about chance is that chance is not a power. Chance has no power. Chance is actually a form of measurement. It's like a ruler. And so if you are not happy with your height, you're in the courtyard and you're constantly looking up at people and your neck's hurting and you wish you were taller, the solution is not to buy a tape measure. Do you understand? The tape measure will not make you taller. The tape measure will simply laugh at you as it measures you and shows you your diminutive stature. Now, I can say this because every male in my family is taller than I am. But you get the idea, like the measuring stick, the tape measure, has no ability to create height or reduce it. It's simply measured. Chance is the same way. Chance is not a power. Chance has no ability. Chance simply measures the possibility of something. And so we would measure. We'd say, well, what is the possibility? What is the likelihood of effect happening without cause? What is the likelihood of design happening without designer? And chance would tell us that the likelihood is so small, it would be immeasurable. A few minutes, we'll talk about life coming from non-life. The chance of that is absolute zero. So if we're going to use chance as sort of the X factor in the equation of where we came from, chance measures the probability of life coming from non-life, and chance tells us that probability is zero. So is it reasonable for us to believe that there's a God? Well, the cause and effect and design and designer suggests that there are. Let me suggest another argument. It would take us outside of the realm of the applied sciences and maybe move us into the realm of the social sciences. And that would be the argument of morality. Listen to what Paul wrote, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "What may be known of God is made known in them, for God has shown it to them." In other words, when God created us, according to the Bible, when God created us, God placed in human beings a moral compass. There was something in human beings, and this moral compass, according to Scripture, is something that points towards God. In other words, there's a realization in human beings that there is a God, but there's also something created in human beings that there is a determination between things that are right and wrong, things that are morally acceptable and morally horrible. I couldn't think of another word. So the idea is that all people are impressed with a fundamental sense of right and wrong. Let me try to illustrate. One way we could illustrate is just we turn the news on currently. And all over the world, people are horrified by the images that they see. They recognize that's not okay. This kind of behavior is not acceptable. But we could take it to more, maybe a simpler illustration. A handful of years ago, my in-laws went on safari in Africa. And when they came back, they told me about how they watched as lions attacked a wildebeest. Now, I'll add my imagination into the scene. I've seen a few of the nature shows, and I I've noticed that before the lions go on attack, they actually have a committee meeting. And they watch it. They get together. They have a plan. They're all hanging out. What do they call that? Their pride. They hang out together and they decide it's time to go hunting now. And they go off and they get into the high brush and they wait. And as the animals go by, in this case, wildebeest, they go by, they're waiting for the injured, the weak, the young, right? They're waiting for them. And as the opportunity arises, they pounce on them. And they gang attack the smallest, the youngest, the weakest. They get it in the throat and they kill it. Now, usually what will happen is the wildebeest will scatter and then they'll come back. So the lion will step away. The wildebeest will come back, but it's too late. The animal's dead. So then they continue on and the lions go back and they eat the carcass of the animal that they killed. And we look at that, whether you're watching it live or you're seeing it on some, you know, National Geographic's episode, you look at it and you go, well, that's nature. That's just what happens, right? That's what lions do. Let's take it from there. Let's go to the high school campus. You've got a group of the biggest, strongest students at the school. And they have a consult together. And then they go out and they're hiding behind the lockers and they're looking for the weakest and the smallest and the injured. And then they jump them and they beat them up. And then they scurry before they get caught. And you say, it's just nature. Is that okay? Is there anywhere in the world that's okay? Why? Because men, human beings, are not animals. We know that. There's something in us that we look and we go, no, it's not okay for animals, or it's okay for animals to behave this way. It's not okay for human beings to behave this way. Why? Because God has made a distinction. There is a moral fiber within human beings. Let me give you one last argument and we'll move on. And that is what I might call the argument of personal experience. The argument of personal experience. Now, personal experience can be shaky ground because we can all have different experience. But listen, when a person hears the message of Jesus, and when that person puts faith in Jesus, and then when that person begins to experience the very things that God promised that they would experience when they met Jesus, that's an evidence of God. My heart was filled with peace and love and joy. Suddenly I had hope. I no longer was held back by the things that had crippled me in life. I have this new lease in life. And you say, well, that's an evidence of the reality of God. So the Bible opens this way. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. Is it reasonable to believe in God? Is there support of that statement? If we were to stand out from the distance and look at the world we live in, is it reasonable to believe? I think that it is. The second question that I want to ask is creation plausible? Is creation plausible? In other words, the Bible claims that the way the universe that houses us got here and the way that life that fills the planet that we live on came into being was through God himself. We read through the chapter. We're told that there was nothing, and God spoke, and the heavens and earth were created. And then we read about how God then begins to, like a tapestry, he begins to fill these things. And most of the attention goes to the planet. On the third day, we read about the grass and the herbs and the trees, and the planet just becomes lush with vegetation. And then we go into the fifth day and we read about the sea creatures and the bird creatures, and suddenly the seas and the skies are teeming with life. And then into the sixth day as land creatures and mammals and then ultimately human beings are birthed. And the Bible tells us that this all happened by the creative work of God. Is that plausible? You know, over the last two centuries, that has been questioned. And so much so that it's almost as though it's okay for you to believe in Scripture. It's okay for you to put your trust in Jesus. It's okay for you to believe certain things from the Bible. But when it comes to this, come on, guys. Science has proven that to be false. We all know that the universe came into being this way and life on the planet came into being this way. Is it plausible? I want to go on record as to say, I believe the Genesis account. But I also want to share a little bit of the overwhelming scientific support for verse 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if we go back a couple of hundred years, it was the basic understanding for humanity all through time that the earth was several thousand years old, there wasn't a lot of talk about where it came from that was beyond things of like mythology. But a couple of hundred years ago-ish, that began to be in question. And it was considered by most scientists that the earth or the universe was simply eternal. It had just always been here. They considered it infinite and eternal. Infinite means it has no end, and eternal means that it has always existed. But something happened. It happened around the theorems of Albert Einstein, his mathematical equations, coupled with the observations of a man by the name of Hubble. We know him from the telescope named after him. And Hubble began to notice, as he's looking through this massive telescope, he began to notice evidence that the universe was expanding. And so Einstein's mathematics, as well as others, Hubble's observations, and then another character in the 50s who noticed this gamma radiation that was like what was left behind from what they considered to be this massive explosion, and they determined that the universe had a starting point. And they went back. And so what they've determined now, what is accepted science today, is that the universe has a starting point, and that all that is the universe, as massive as it goes, it was all condensed down into a spot no bigger than the tip of a pin. Every bit, all of every bit of matter, energy, all of it pressed down into this tiny little thing, so dense, and that one day, and they say about 18 billion years ago, suddenly this exploded. And it's referred to as the Big Bang. There was nothing, and then suddenly from nothing, with great force, everything came into being. Now remember, prior to that, and the scientific community did not embrace that. People that first suggested that were ridiculed because they believed the universe was eternal. Now the scientific community embraces the fact that A, it's not eternal, B, it has a starting point, and C, it started with a great force. Let's read verse 1. In the beginning, God created. So is creation a plausible explanation? It fits with science. In fact, let me read to you what one scientist wrote. He said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, this story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer its highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Okay, this guy's not a Christian. And he basically says, we have come to the conclusion that the Bible has been saying all along, that the universe suddenly and forcibly came into being with this tremendous power. Now, we would argue time, we would argue details, but certainly The idea is that the universe was brought into being. Secondly, after declaring God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the chapter begins to describe really the earth itself and then the life that begins to birth on earth. Now, for centuries, scientists kind of accepted the fact that we live in this place. And they simply observed the activity on the planet or in the stars. But then in about 150 plus years ago, people began to question the box itself and how life got here. And there was an individual by the names of James Hutton, and he's the person that looked at the geographic or geological strata and began to think maybe things on Earth didn't happen through catastrophe, but maybe they happened slowly, gradually over time. And he developed a theorem called universitarianism, the idea that things always continue unchanging through time. Let me try to illustrate. If you have a leak in your rain gutter and it lands onto your wooden porch, and it's dripping, drip, drip, drip. What happens if you don't fix that? Right? It's going to rot out the porch, right? And so you could actually come up to somebody's porch, see the rotted porch, and think, oh, I bet that rain gutter leaks, right? You can measure backwards. Another way to do it, if you turn the hose on and you leave the hose on in the backyard across the grass and you leave it on for an hour, it's going to make a little trail where the water goes across the grass, right? It's going to follow gravity. It's going to grow across your grass. And if you leave it on for a day and then a week, a month, what if it gets left on for years? Is it going to make a rut there? And so you can measure the amount of erosion that's caused by the water flowing. So his supposition was we're looking at the strata. And so it must be that the same occurrences have just been going on for long periods of time. So they determined that the earth must be millions of years old in order to allow for this strata. At that same time, naturalists like Darwin were looking at biology. They're looking at biology and they're noticing similarities in different species, and they're looking at variants in the same species. In other words, they're looking at a mammal and a bird, and they're looking at the fact that their eyes are similar. And then they're looking at the bird, and they're seeing it in one location, and it's adapted to its environment this way, and they're looking at it in another location, and it's adapting to its environment in a different way. So they present this idea that maybe all life came from a single source. And that was presented. And then, and the scientific community resisted at first and then embraced and then created this whole idea of all life coming from a single source. They referred to it as a simple single cell that everything developed from, and that there would be these changes within species. So then they suggested, if this is the case, as we continue to study geology and the strata, what we should find is we should find these transitionary specimens where we had a fish and we had a bird and then we had these transitions in between as the fish became bird. And so that was projected. But as time went on, we've discovered that while there is adaptation among species, there is no transition among species. And we read in Genesis 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the life on the planet according to its kind. God created us with tremendous capacities so that species can adapt in their environments in order to survive. It's amazing. But species don't change species because their environment changes or adding time. And so when we look at it, is it plausible for creation to happen? Well, we look at the evidence in the book of Genesis, and there's nothing in it that violates the science that we currently know. Although the science that we currently know does bring question into some of the other theories as to where life came from. The last thing I told you we'd cover, we don't have time for, so there's always next week. So I thought, this is going to be so nice, starting Genesis, and I thought, I can't start it without digging deep. So we went into the area of science and philosophy tonight, and let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that we have a reasonable faith. Lord, we know it takes faith. It takes faith to believe you. It takes faith when our emotions are telling us one thing and your word's telling us another. It takes faith, Lord, when our circumstances seem so dire and your promises seem so distant. But, Lord, we also thank you that our faith is reasonable. Thank you, Lord, that you've left your fingerprint all over your creation. Thank you, Lord, that no matter where we look, we can find evidence of you and things that bring you glory. And so, Lord, we just want to celebrate you and how good you are and pray that you would be with your people as we follow you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together. You know, I was thinking that one of the tragedies is that in some ways there's been this pitting as though faith and science are opposed to one another. And I think that that's unfortunate. The heavens declare the glory of God. We have the technology today where individuals who are interested and gifted in those fields can look in microscopes at the smallest of things, can look at the intricacies of the cell and of the DNA and of, you know, this and into that thing, and it glorifies God. It's amazing when you look at human beings and you look at how incredibly we've been designed. Look at how, unlike your vehicle, you know, if you dent your vehicle, it stays dented. If you dent your body, it figures out a way to heal itself. It's absolutely incredible. But listen, as incredible as the whole is, each individual part is magnificent, and it brings God glory. And so at the smallest level, if you were to just focus in, you spend the rest of your life, I'm just going to look at cells the rest of my life, you can be blown away at the majesty of God. And then the other direction, these massive telescopes, we're able to look off into the distance. What we thought was the edge of the universe is really just, well, it's just the edge of our galaxy, and there's galaxy after galaxy after galaxy beyond that. And you look at how fascinating this is, and it brings glory to God. Listen, God and his word are not afraid of science. God created science. Go in the oceans are incredible. They're amazing. The creatures that are in there, they're awesome. Petting shark is one of the coolest things you can ever do. It's amazing. Nothing bad ever happens. Okay, it's amazing. What God has created is fascinating. And as the people of God, we should be intrigued by it. The environment, there should be nobody more environmentally conscious than a follower of Jesus. And listen, and if you're watching New York or LA, we actually have an environment, so stop telling us what to do with it, okay? It's amazing. Enjoy it. It's beautiful. Don't be afraid of it. Celebrate God. Celebrate what he's done. The heavens declare the glory of God. We've got a final verse. Let's bring it on the screen. Let's pray it over one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Jim Gallagher. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Jim's ministry by visiting www.ccvb.net.